As we continue to make our way through the season of Lent, once again today, we're going to look at an event that happened in the last week of Jesus' life that served to admonish followers of Jesus in every generation to see him as a Savior who was both willing to die for us and also one who was willing to be a servant to us, to show us the great love that motivated and sustained his ministry. When we get to chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, we're going to look at a story where Jesus literally washed the feet of his disciples. It was a humbling experience. And for the disciples, I think somewhat a confusing experience as they tried to put the pieces of the eternal plan of God together in their minds and hearts. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But before we get into a new chapter, I couldn't leave chapter 12 in good conscience without pursuing a profound paragraph that comes at the end of that chapter. The content of this paragraph, I think, prepares us to fully understand chapter 13 and the impact of chapter 13. So this morning I want to spend a few minutes looking at this paragraph with you in John chapter 12. Starts in verse 44. Grab your Bible and look it up, or choose one of those in the pews, or just follow on the screen as I read. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, it's important in the timeline of events that leads to the death of Jesus that we consider these words here at the end of chapter 12. For all the intents and purposes, this final paragraph is the official end to Jesus' public ministry on earth. He knew that it was coming. He knew that the end was near. He knew that this was the course that he was walking toward in this final week. His disciples and his followers will soon know this as well. Now, as we read that chapter and hear his words, it's important to go back to verse 36 in chapter 12 and see where he makes a cryptic statement in verse 36 that is verified by this last paragraph. Look at verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." John references Jesus as the light that came into the world many, many times throughout the gospel. From the outset of the gospel, he made this statement in chapter 1. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John is reminding us here over and over again of a reoccurring theme, that Jesus was the light that came to the world, that we need to heed that. We need to pay attention to that. We need to see him as one who was bringing light, spiritual light, to the souls of needy people, broken and sinful people. Jesus makes this statement at this time at the end of 12 because there are still many people in the crowd that followed him that were following him simply out of the fact that he had become so popular. Many who were there because he had performed signs and wonders, not the least of which was the raising of Lazarus. But Jesus wanted his followers to believe beyond signs and miracles. He wanted folks to believe in his eternal intentions for the world and for them. He wanted it to be personal. He wanted them to grasp who he was and his intention for them personally. He wanted them to know spiritual deliverance that he had come to bring to the world. He wanted men and women and young people in every generation to come into the light of truth that he was now opening up for them. The light he would bring to impoverished and desperate souls. That's what he was about. He came to shine light on man's sin, not just to expose it, but to show how spiritual freedom and deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin is only going to be possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Back at the beginning of the gospel, John said this in chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus has spent 3 years of active ministry battling issues of darkness. The darkness of sinful behavior, the darkness of deceit, the darkness of unbelief, and the dark places of hopelessness and despair. What he was saying was, I'm about to end that forever. The darkness did not win. It will not win. Watch what happens in the next few days. So after making the statement in verse 36, the text said that he hid himself from them. And we don't hear him speak again until verse 44, where the paragraph begins, and Jesus cried out and said, we're not given any information about where Jesus went or how long he was gone. John doesn't tell us, for instance, when he came back or where he was when he spoke when he came back. He simply sets the paragraph up so that it is read in a timeless way. And I believe that was intentional so that generations who were born after Jesus' death would read these words of Jesus and realize they were meant for them as well as those who lived during Jesus' time. That we too are included in the great declaration of hope and promise that is found in verses 44 to 50. That Jesus' intention was to speak to every generation. John Piper, in his commentary on the book of John, makes this statement regarding the end of Jesus' public ministry. He said this, we know Jesus, and we know the Father, and we're saved, and we have eternal life through the words of Jesus, because they are the very words of God, and they have the unique divine power to bring Jesus himself to the human soul. I just thought that was powerful. I love the way he said that. So with these closing words of Jesus, he ended his public ministry. What's so beautiful about the orchestration of these final days of Jesus is that he spoke everything that man would ever need to experience eternal life, the eternal life that he was about to secure through his suffering and death. His last words here put a divine exclamation point on all the words that he had spoken to that point. His last words summarized and made clear the reasons for what would come next. Jesus was absolutely clear in his admonishment that we are without excuse if we fail to heed his words. If we fail to pattern our lives after his works and his example of service. And if we fail to act on the decision to follow his ways and ideals and give our lives to his eternal intention. So he ends his public ministry with the words here at the end of chapter 12. And those words forever echo the eternal intentions that God has for his people. People who find their hearts crying out for spiritual freedom that only Jesus could secure. What an opportunity for us just to think of these things and to drink in all that intent that was meant for us as well. Some might say that the words of Jesus here at the end of chapter 12 are the sad words of a dying Savior. I disagree. I think these words are the words of a victorious Savior who was prepared and ready to fulfill a divinely ordered mission. These are strong and powerful words, the words of one who knew what was ahead of him and did not cower in fear, but boldly walked into his destiny for the sake of those he loves. And my friends, this morning, we are the ones he loves. Amen? All right, now, I said what I wanted to say about that paragraph, and I just took that liberty because I can. And I wanted us to look at... Yes. Yeah, I have one good real fan. The rest of you are faking. Sometimes when you read scripture and you're gripped by a thought or a passage, you just got to deal with that. You've got to talk about that. And I think it sets the stage for chapter 13. So now as we move into 13, it's the day before Jesus' death. And John begins this chapter with this glorious headline statement around which followers of Jesus in every generation can rally. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is powerful. Jesus will prove his love for mankind by completing his eternal mission for lost and broken people enslaved by their sin. He will not waver or alter the course that's been ordained for him to follow. He does not avoid the pain and the sorrow that he knew he had to face. And he will not call an end to the deliberate process that will lead to his death on a cross. A sovereign God demanded it. Absolute redemption required it. And the purest form of love would demonstrate it to the world. With this verse, John begins the part of his gospel that's often referred to as the farewell discourse. And for the next four chapters, Jesus teaches truths that reinforce for his followers and disciples that he can be trusted to take care of them. He can be trusted to give them strength. He can be trusted to hold on to them during difficult circumstances because he knew those times were going to come for those who were his followers. Now, we will, based on what you've learned to expect from me and my slow and deliberate manner of studying the Gospel of John, we're going to look at those four chapters and we're going to look at the content and we're going to take apart and make those applications to our 21st century lives. We will have an interruption, though. Pastor Dusty starts preaching again for the next three Sundays on Abraham. And then we take this interruption for Resurrection Sunday, which is on the 16th. But then I go right back into this discourse and we're going to finish, right? Yeah, we're going to look at all of this. So in the first part of chapter 13, we examine Jesus, the highly favored, exalted Son of God, about to take on the sins of the world and become a Savior who would free his people from the penalty of their sin. But the chapter begins with a story where Jesus, in an act of humility and service, humbles himself and literally washes the feet of his disciples. So join me in verse 2 of chapter 13 as I read that story. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was about to betray him. And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." As a young Bible college student, I was trying to figure out the specifics of the call that God was carving into my life. I wanted to be the person he intended for me to be. But I wasn't at all sure that pastoral ministry was something I could do or even wanted to do. So between my junior and senior years of college, I took an internship at a rescue mission for the summer. And the job meant that I would live in that mission for the entire summer and do whatever the director needed me to do. As assigned by the director of the mission, I was going to be his gopher kind of for the summer. I had no idea what I was getting myself into, but I learned quickly. The rescue mission needed me up early in the morning, and on most days the work went well into the night. I learned how to mop and buff floors. I learned how to clean and scrub pots and pans. I learned how to scrub and clean toilets and bathrooms. I learned how to work the intake desk at night so that when the guests would come to the window wanting to spend the night in our dormitory, I had to determine whether they had been drinking, and the way I did that, they blew in my face, and therefore I had to decide whether they were sober enough to stay the night with us. When the pastors from local churches who were scheduled to preach a sermon every night didn't show up, I got to preach. I preached a lot that summer. A lot of folks didn't show up. And I think of those guests at the mission that suffered. Believe it or not, I was not always the barn burner preacher I am now. Thank those guests at the mission for what they put up with as I tried to piece together sermons that would make sense. As the summer progressed, I found myself just literally falling in love with the work of the mission and the people who were there. But about 2 months into my internship, one evening I picked up my dinner tray at the kitchen window and was walking back to the staff dining room. The staff was on the right, and the guests would eat on the left, and the staff would eat there and discuss issues that we needed to discuss related to the mission. When I passed by the guest dining room, it was pretty much full. People had been coming in all night, and the smell coming from homeless people gathered together in a small, tight space was enough to make you lose your appetite, trust me. And as I went by the doorway on the way to the staff dining room, one of the guests at the mission saw me and he said, "Hey, preacher, why don't you come and eat with us?" It was a test. It was a trial balloon. He wanted to see if my actions backed up what I had been telling him about all year, all summer. So I stood there in the hallway for a minute and I froze. And then I swallowed deeply and I went in and sat with my homeless friends and had dinner. That was the last night I ever had a meal in the staff dining room. From that point on, I met with my friends from the mission, the guests at the mission, and that's where I ate the rest of the summer. That night began the journey that helped me understand why God had given me the opportunity to be an intern in that rescue mission. God wanted to show me in a tangible way what it meant to be a servant. He wanted me to understand those areas of my life that needed to be humbled. He wanted to show me my failure in believing that I was superior in some ways to those who were guests at the mission. And I think he wanted to show me the sheer joy that comes from being willing to humble myself and become a servant instead of insisting on being served all my life. In the culture of the day, the job reserved for the lowliest of servants was that of foot washing. As you might imagine, the climate in the Middle East was hot and arid and dusty, and people's feet were abused as they traveled on rocky, rough trails, made their way through dirty city streets, and they found it difficult to wash thoroughly on a regular basis. So when they entered a home, it was customary for a low-class servant to stop and wash and care for their feet. This then becomes the setting for Jesus' interaction with his disciples here in chapter 13. As we look at the narrative, Jesus places himself in that position, that lowly servanthood position, and he gets down and he's prepared to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus orchestrated a deliberate act of servanthood here that mirrors the intentions of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I believe Jesus was simply demonstrating here in a tangible way how he loved his followers and his disciples. And he wanted them to be able to visualize the standard of servanthood he would ask them to emulate in the world when he was gone. John used descriptive language throughout this gospel to identify Jesus as the sovereign God of the universe. He was part of the triune God. He not only represented God, he was God. When he was born in the flesh and became human, he did not lose his deity. John the Baptist declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there was no question in the minds of those who were gathered with Jesus at this dinner as to his position and authority. All those present, except perhaps Judas, knew him to be superior in every way to them. Therefore, his superiority to them made what he was about to do very awkward for the disciples. Their master was preparing to wash their feet. Try to imagine how uncomfortable it must have been for them that night after dinner. Jesus, from this lofty position as their master and leader, was now on the floor in front of them with a basin and pitcher of water and a towel ready to wash their feet. So then we hear from Peter. Peter, the impulsive one. And perhaps he was speaking on behalf of the others when he said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet, Master. Not my feet. I know proper protocol. A master should never serve his followers this way. We should be washing your feet. You should never reverse these roles, Jesus." Peter, the one who would betray Jesus in just a few hours. Peter, the one who would deny that he even knew Jesus or knew anything about him in just a few hours, is rebuking Jesus in what looks to be a distasteful way. Peter, whom Jesus knew better than he knew himself, responded in a way that gives deeper insight into the meaning of the passage. Look at verse 8 to 10 again. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, I'm assuming there's a pause here before anything else happens. Simon Peter said to him, that's where the pause was, when he's thinking about what Jesus said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash me all over then, Jesus. If it means I'm going to be part of you, then I want all of you." The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So what are the implications from this teaching? Number one, yes, Peter, I am the master, but I'm about to leave you. And after I'm gone, you are the ones who will be my representatives in the world. You are the ones who will carry my message to lost and broken people. That's why I've been telling you for quite some time, you will not always have me with you. And as you go out in my name, representing my ideals and values, I want you to go with the example I'm leaving you with tonight. An example that declares to the world, there's no one beneath or beyond your care. No one unworthy of your touch. No one so far removed by sin that my love can't reach them. The way that you prove that you have embraced my teachings and my words is by loving others the way I have loved you here tonight. I have shown you how much I love you. I've shown you what it means to be a servant to you. And I've shown you what your life will be like when I'm gone. Then, verse 12, Jesus goes on, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him.'" It was a mandate for the disciples as they went out, for the apostles who took the message of Jesus out in the world. Don't ever forget what I've done for you this night. Don't ever forget that the greatest example of servanthood you've seen is the example that I gave you. This is what servanthood looks like. A second implication from this teaching centers around the way we often see ourselves and our own accomplishments in ministry. I think Jesus was warning his disciples and warning us about being deceived and thinking we're better and smarter and more important than we really are. Jesus could see into the future how these apostles, these disciples, would be in the world, and there would be those trying to convince them that because of the work they have been empowered to do, that they deserve to be worshipped, they deserve to be praised, they deserve to be adored. Jesus was saying, "Be careful, guys. I'm the one who empowers you." There were those in the world who would try to convince these apostles that they were the ones who had given eternal hope and promise for the world. I think Jesus was warning them to stay centered and focused on who God made you to be, what I have equipped you to do. It came from me. I am the power source behind your action. We need to allow God to carve a unique calling on each of our lives. And we need to understand that the calling that's on our life is not superior, nor is it inferior to anyone else's. It is simply who God made us to be. But at the core of the calling, everyone's calling is the same thing. It's about serving other people. Use the calling on your life to serve others. Don't get so lost in your academic pursuits. Don't get so lost in your pastoral study. Don't get so lost putting yourself in the closet that you forget that you have been given a calling that affects other people. Serve other people. I remember a passage from the book of Philippians that speaks to my point better than I can make it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." A third implication is this. Jesus was teaching the disciples by washing their feet that the cleaning, cleansing power of Jesus is holistic and complete. When a person believes and is convinced in their heart that the work of Jesus applies to them and has embraced his teaching, his ideals, his words, and has made him Savior and Lord of their lives, they have been cleaned by the power of God. He told Peter, "I don't need to wash you all over again, because you've been washed completely. You were washed completely when you believed, when you placed your faith and trust in me. I delivered you when I saved you, when I redeemed you. I delivered you. I don't need to deliver you again. The deliverance I provided for you is trustworthy and sure. You were bathed and made clean by the blood which covers your sin. You were born again, born from above when you exercised faith in my plans. You pass from death to life. You are one of my sheep, and no one will ever be able to pluck you out of my hand." I'm getting excited up here, okay? I will calm down, I promise. This is such good stuff. But Peter, you still live in a world where sin will get your feet dirty regularly. Your battle with sin will be ongoing until one day I will call you home and you will be with me forever. But until then, I make a promise to you that if you confess your sin, I am faithful to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Every day, every sin, every time you fail, every time you fall, my grace says, come to me and I will be there to meet you and forgive you for those times that you fail, those times you fall into sin. Your willingness to come to me and confess your sins will keep our fellowship clear and open. But Peter, don't be confused. When you trusted me as Savior and Redeemer and Lord of your life, I accepted you and washed you clean from your sin. The dirt and stains of this world, however, will always be able to affect the purity of our fellowship, but not your position, your standing in Christ. You are my child, and I will always be with you. I will always be your father. I am always here to hear from you. I am always here to forgive you of sin. I am the one who is serving you tonight, and I am the one who will serve you for all eternity. Everyone who worked on the staff of the rescue mission that I did my internship with, as I found out in getting to know the people that worked there, every one of those people had been served by someone who was a follower of Christ, who treated them like Jesus treated them that night, like he did with his disciples. Ike was the assistant director. He was an old, crotchety-looking guy, but he had a heart that was huge, and he loved people. He told me one time, he said, "Pastor, I was always known by everyone as a hopeless drunk. Nobody ever gave me a shot. No one ever believed I could be free from my addiction to alcoholism. But I met a Christian who stuck with me, who would not let me go. He put up with my nonsense. He prayed with me all the time." And he goes, "That was 40 years ago. I stand before you clean and sober because someone reached out with the love of Jesus to me." Our cook was a little woman who had been broken and homeless and fearful most of her life. She had been unwanted by anyone. But she met a follower of Jesus once who took an interest in her. It changed her life. Even the guy who worked security at the mission had once been injured and wounded as an army vet. He lost all hope of ever feeling peace in his life until he met a Christian. He met a follower of Jesus who showed him that peace was possible. As the summer proceeded, I learned that each of those testimonies involved a follower of Jesus reaching out and reaching down to them and sticking with them until they realized the restoring power of Jesus over their lives. And by the end of the summer, I had so fallen in love with the work of that mission and the stories of those people whose lives had been forever changed and altered because followers of Jesus had humbled themselves and washed the feet of someone in need. So I'm going to ask you this morning, for the sake of Jesus, whose feet do you need to wash today? For the sake of Jesus, what will obedience to his will and his ways look like in your life? And for the sake of Jesus, what parts of you need to be humbled this morning so that God can clearly define his calling on your life? Because until we're ready to be humbled, we will not discover the call on our life. If you're in the way, it's hard for God to communicate the call. I love this passage. This is a real story. It's a real story that paints the picture of Jesus loving us so much that he would wash our feet. And someone in this room today, I believe with all my heart, needs to know what it means to have someone love you that much. There are those here today, I can guarantee you, who don't feel that love. And God says, "I love you. Trust me. Take a chance. Reach out to me. I can give you hope and promise and peace." And God's people said, "Amen." Would you stand for prayer? Father, we stand in your presence today in this room full of people, and we ask that you would speak carefully and directly to our lives about what we've heard from this passage of Scripture. Help us understand, Lord, what servanthood means to us, how that you served us in such a dramatic way as the cross. Help us to understand that the sacrifice made on our behalf was efficient for us, and it gives us the opportunity to know you, to come into relationship with you, to have fellowship with you. Father, wash the sin off our feet right now. Help us to want to be people who carry your ideals and your ways and your works to the world. Help us to be ambassadors, God, who speak for the name of Jesus. And for those who are here today who say, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure I am. I'm not sure I've ever made that kind of commitment. Then God, guide them by your Holy Spirit to the source of your love. Show them you love them. And give them the opportunity to know what it is like to start again. Father, I give you praise and thanks. And I am joyful today because of the promises you've made to us. In the name of Jesus.